herself personally, of being injured and wounded. One of the prime reasons for teaching and for studying the Bible is to learn how to walk in a fallen world without being injured yourself. And that takes some learning. That takes some dealings of God in our lives. And the circumstances that we find ourselves in, for good or for ill, will be used by the Lord as tools to bring about that state of mind that we can walk through the world without being injured. For you see, the world is filled with blighted, injured people. And we come into the knowledge of God with a lot of wounds and a lot of baggage. Now, there's wisdom in the world, and where there is true wisdom, we need to pick up on it. For all wisdom, ultimately, that is wisdom, comes from God. But the New Testament, particularly, is the area that God uses, and the Old as well, to teach us the principles of how to walk. Not rules, not orders, but the principles by which we can govern our lives under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I have learned in my 59 years that nothing of value is ever comes outside of pain and suffering to more or less degree. But there is nothing comfortable about maturing and growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, nothing comfortable to your flesh. There is, someone has said that salvation is free, but it isn't cheap. And I heard one woman say one time, she said, folks, the baptism in the Holy Ghost is the last free thing you get. Everything else costs you. And the currency of the kingdom is what we call flesh. It's what's in it for number one. It's my willful way. And those things that come to us in life that seem to be oftentimes the most painful are sometimes the greatest blessings in disguise. It's difficult to see that. I was talking to the Lord this morning, getting ready, and asking Him to show me the things of value in my particular circumstance, because I know they're there. I was busy apologizing for my attitude about it. I said, Lord, instead of letting me feel that this is a great problem and a great burden and has ruined my life, and let me see the value that is here. Don't let me waste what is available. Lord knows if there's anything good, let me pick up on it. You don't want to waste, and I want my attitude to be right. You see, with the Lord, attitude is everything. It isn't exactly what you do or don't do. It's your attitude that makes it well or ill. And we need to remember that. Our attitude is what makes all the difference from one who views life as a challenge or views life as an adventure opposed to somebody who views life as a drudge. We are nothing in life can harm us, says Brother Paul Billheimer. You've heard me quote him often. Only our response to it. It's how we respond to things that either is a blessing or a curse. It's our response. It's our attitude toward things. Remember in Matthew in chapter 5, where it says that list of those who compose the blessed company, blessed are these and blessed are the, we call it the Beatitudes. And one of them says, blessed are the pure in heart. We've talked about that before. Pure in the Bible means unmixed. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who have a unmixed view, for they shall see God. It's correlated in the same sense as the scripture where Jesus said that if your eye be single or be healthy, what he meant was, you get much light. But if your eye be evil, that even the light that you see is darkness. And that's so confusing. And what he meant was, if you've got one eye that goes this way and one eye that goes that way, you may have plenty of light, but you don't see anything. But if your eye is single, if you focus in on one thing, you're not double vision, but you focus in on one thing, then you can actually see by the light that is shed on you. And in that difference, in that idea, a person who is pure, their heart is singly focused on the Lord Himself. They set themselves to see God's hand in everything. And the scripture says, if you've got a pure heart, a single eye, you will see God. And these are the folks that drive other people nuts because they see God in everything. Disaster happens and they say, God's in this. And they say, what do you mean? This is a devil. You know, they begin to, bind boogers under bushes and things like that. Well, and this other person says, God's in this thing. I know it's the devil, but he's God's devil and God's going to use this. never accepting evil or calling evil good, but looking over evil to see the Lord who is sovereign and is in control of and actually limits evil to the end that he can use it as a tool. Now that is a broad view. There is peace. Paul stated, remember, in Galatians that he had found, Philippians, he said that, I forgot where it was, I don't think it's Philippians either. He said that he had learned to be content in whatever state he found himself. Well, folks, that takes a whole lot of learning. And that's what we're doing. We're learning to be content. It doesn't come naturally, and it's not a byproduct. It's something that you set your soul on. You fix your eye or your heart on. I choose to be content. I read in the newspaper, and I may have quoted it last week. I read in an editorial a few weeks ago, a man who was a survivor of the Nazi Holocaust during the World War II. And he was speaking of the indignities that had been brought upon them as individuals. And he said, when a person can be stripped of every freedom, the freedom to be, the freedom to of opinion, the freedom of speech, a person can be stripped of every freedom, but there is one freedom that can never be taken from you, and that is the freedom to choose how you will respond in each given circumstance. That is a freedom that cannot be taken from us. And often we respond according to our own way of thinking, what the Bible calls the world, that puts me first and everybody else last. We respond, and in that old way of responding, we actually injure ourselves. And that response is called being offended. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about how to live. In fact, I would go so far as to say 3/4 or more of the New Testament has nothing to do with how to get along with people who don't know God. It concerns itself with how to get along with the fellow sitting on the pew next to you. You know, how to keep from cutting his throat. And that's where we need the most instruction, is how to get along with each other. How to live in the body of Christ with those who are different from us, but have the same source and the same core of submission to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's one thing to be hurt by someone outside of the faith. You're not surprised. You expect them to act like who they are. When a blind man comes in the door, you don't fall over and get to have a fit with him if he stumbles on you. Get out of his way. It's your fault. We expect the world to act like the world. But it's that brother that we did not expect to act like the world, who hugs our neck with one hand and has a knife in his other hand. That's what hurts really bad. When the people that you should be able to trust prove untrustworthy, that hurts. When the people that you thought you knew and you discover facets of them that you never dreamed existed, that hurts. In fact, in order to be able to love, is the same equivalent of being open to hurt. And that's a difficult thing to live with. Now, many Christians live as victims. They are the victim of their past. They are the victim of their present. They are the victim of a possible future. They're a victim of the whims and mercurial hormonal ups and downs of who they live with. They're the victim. They are constantly open to attack because they put up defenses and imprisoned themselves in their own self-love. A person who is demanding of others is the greatest victim in this world because, you see, in order for you to be content, everything has to be perfect. And if you set yourself up as the controller of your own destiny, you're responsible for everything that happens. We've bitten deeply into the lie that was spoken from the devil in the Garden of Eden. You shall be as God. And we bought that. And any decent God knows the future. We don't, so we worry a lot. Any decent God controls what's going on. After all, if you're God, you're in charge. So therefore, anything that's out of whack is our responsibility, and we can't put up with that, so we reach over and smack the fellow that got it out of whack. Must be his responsibility. And our lives are filled with turmoil, and we have become the grand world victim. And this victim mentality is very popular these days. It is the source of most of the talk shows on TV. It's the source of multi-million dollars of book sales. And unfortunately, it's the source of a lot of sermons that go out over pulpits. This victim mentality, how to be happy. You know, they tell me in the publishing world, if you can incorporate the words how to in your book title, you got a bestseller. You can be sure, because people want to know how they can do it themselves. After all, they're God, and they must control their destiny. And this book is a how-to as well. But this book says how-to, not how-to. It teaches us how to walk in a fallen world without becoming a constant and a perpetual victim. And God's ways, as he says, are not like our ways. Frankly, they look screwy when you first see them, sometimes after you've seen them for a while. God always seems to go into the back door the way I think. But then I think crooked, and I have to realize that my thinking has been programmed from a fallen mentality. And when the Lord begins to show me his way, it looks strange. It looks risky. It looks dangerous. And so therefore, I have to be brought to the point, either by exercise of my own choices or by the crushing circumstances that the Lord lets come on me, to get to where I'm so desperate I'll even do it God's way. And sometimes that takes a while. But the Lord is faithful. He said, what he started, he finished it. He who began a good work in you will finish it to the day of Christ. And that's his job. That's what he sets himself responsible to do. And he doesn't say if you agree with me or not. He says, I don't do that. And so therefore, since he's going to do it anyway, I want to learn how to get on board and keep as much, you know, abrasions and wearing and tearing on the psyche as possible. If I'm going to have to do it, God knows I want to do it as soon as possible, if I'm going to do it anyhow. So our choice is not whether we shall become what God designs for us, but whether we'll do it the easy way or the hard way. I want to do it the easy way. Unfortunately, I've usually done it the hard way, but I wanted to do it the easy way. It takes a while before you come to this and see the Lord's sovereign. He's going to have his way in my life. And it's important to know that, to know that I am not the victim of the whims of the wicked one. I am not at the prey of the gates of hell. They won't prevail over me. I am not helplessly floating on the wicked breath of brimstone that floats up and the devil can do and other people. I'm not a victim. And when you come to that point where you say, I'm not a victim, God is sovereign. He is going to do what he has decreed to do. Who's going to stop him? He's utterly good, incapable of evil. So therefore, I can trust him, even when it looks like he's going backwards, even when it looks like it's unreasonable what he states as truth. I have to set myself that I choose, before I know what his opinion is, I choose it, simply because I know his character. And I know that if his opinion looks wrong to me, it's because of my wrong thinking, because he's incapable of evil, and he knows all things. All wisdom is his. He doesn't just have all wisdom. He is wisdom itself. He is the source of all wisdom, all knowing, all wise. And his nature is love. Even when that love is displayed to me in a painful way, even though it hurts, I know it's love. Remember when your mama told you, honey, this hurts me worse than it does you? And you thought, that's your story. Well, that's the truth. And the Lord will see to it that our lives are walking out a set pattern. Our only choice is, are we going to do it the easy way or the hard way? But do it, we will. Now, it's necessary to know that one of the things that causes us, and I had to get a whole lot of emotional and spiritual bumps and bruises before I finally came to this. One of the things that causes me, at least, the most problems in life is wrong expectations. Wrong expectations. You know what you're doing? You've gotten dressed up to go out with your husband. And I mean, with what you've got to work with, this is it. It's as good as it gets, you know. You've done all you can do. This is it. No better. And you walk in and you think, I look good. I mean, I look good. And you walk in and your husband sees you and he thinks you look good too. And he says, oh, honey, you look good. Take it off. And you get all, that's all you ever think about. You get all that wrong expectations. Or you expect and you come to the Lord in prayer. And you ask a request you have of God. After all, he said ask, you'll receive, so you ask. But you see, you've already mentally programmed out how he's going to answer that request. I mean, you know, any two-eyed fool would do it this way. This is how it's going to happen. And he chooses another way that not only is not what you wanted, but hurts along the way. And it's you all been out of shape. You know, you expect something. And when you don't receive what you expected, as the old writers say, you're nonplussed. I mean, you're in the minus side here. You're upset. I have wrong expectations out of life. And as long as I have wrong expectations, you can book it, I'm going to be disturbed. And when I began to be trained by the Holy Spirit, He begins to show me a new way of thinking. And as I read this book, and the principles that lie within this book begin to lodge in my mind, and it takes a while. As the old fellow said, they asked him, they said, why do you keep praying and talking about these fillings of the Holy Spirit? And the guy says, I leak. It's true. You know, the Lord showed me something, and you know, I forgot it next week, maybe before then. I have to read. We know that. We learn. I think, Lord, this is awfully familiar. Didn't we talk about this one time before? And he looks at me and says, you leak. You need to have those things reinforced. Repetition is the best way of learning, over and over again until it finally, bong, it sticks. And so the Lord is Himself training me, and I'm learning not how to live primarily, but learning who He is. And from that perspective, then I can learn how to live. Have to know the character of the one that you rest yourself upon. Now, wrong expectations turned my life upside down. Frankly, this past year, I expected to be in a RV with Bill Walker someplace up in New England. I expected to be up there for several months, and we were going to gad here and gad there, feeling no pain. I mean, we were going to have a good time. Instead, I was in a nursing home in Plaquemine, Louisiana, taking care of my mom. Wrong expectations. I said, Lord, you said you were going to bless me, and now going to New England is being blessed. And He says, wrong. That's not it. I'm blessing you, but I'm doing it in a way that you didn't expect. Paul said he had learned how to be content. Takes a while, because you can never know what tomorrow will bring. Honey, we don't know what this afternoon is going to bring. You never know. And if your contentment is hinged on the circumstances, you'll be a constant victim and up in the air. You'll be particularly vulnerable to the people that you love. The closer the relationship, the greater the offense can be. When the people that you thought you could trust and you'd already decided how they were going to respond, of course. And when they didn't respond the way you expect, you get your feelings hurt. Further than that, you get wounded, which is a hurt much more than having your feelings hurt. It's an inside bruise. Now, we set ourselves up for this by expecting certain things from people. Expect certain behavior from other people. And when they don't behave the way we thought they were going to behave, we get wounded. And if our contentment and our even keel is coming from the source of other people, we'll always be up in the air. I mean, they've got some stupid people in this world. Have you ever noticed? I mean, people who don't know how to act. People who don't know how to appreciate the finer qualities that I bring into relationships. And when we expect a certain behavior, so therefore, when I love someone, oftentimes I'm doing it for very selfish reasons. And I expect to be repaid for that love. I had an aunt, two aunts that are with the Lord now, both of them fine people. One of them was poor as Job's turkey, didn't have nothing. I mean, I'm talking nothing. Poor people called us poor. Nothing. Wonderful personality, though, and she loved me. And I loved to go to her house as a kid. Four rooms, you know, no built-in closets, hang stuff on a nail, things packed up, and no nice anything, things covered up with a sheet, with a big old bunch of stuff covered up with a sheet because there wasn't any closets. Had more fun, more laughter, accepted me just like I was. Wonderful time, couldn't wait to get there. Had another aunt that loved me dearly, but she lived in town, had a little bit more money, and she was very aware of social strata. And she demanded and expected certain kinds of behavior. She expected to be loved. She gave me things. One of the things I always remember, she gave all of the nieces a red nightgown. when they got to a certain age. You got a red nylon nightgown with all the frou-frou you could imagine. It. Wonderful thing. It lasts forever. And she gave it. But in her giving, she expected certain things in return. She expected certain behavior patterns. She expected to be honored, and I loved her. But I could never love her like I could this poor little old country mouse who didn't expect anything except me just being there was the thrill. When you expect things from people, you set yourself up for disappointment because everybody has feet of clay. We know that. Philosophically, we know that. But we don't really know it deep down in our emotions. Many times, we are loving in order to get a certain response. Now, the Bible talks about love, and it uses three words. It's very difficult for us. We say, you know, I love my husband, I love chicken. I mean, there ought to be a difference here. We just have one word. But the Greeks always had a word for it. They tell me it's one of the most colorful and expressive languages ever conceived by man. And there are three words in the Bible for love. It says, look at Proverbs 18:19 real quick. One of these words is eros, which, of course, from which we get the word erotic love, a very good word, very good definition, very useful. Erotic love, which is a physical love, which has to do with perception of the eyes. Have you ever seen somebody that you thought was good looking? I mean, just wonderful. And like maybe when you're in high school or something, and then you run into them a few years later and you think, what was the matter? I must have been sick. How could I think? Because you perceive them differently. That's erotic love. You're attracted by something. When we say that we love somebody, like on the soap operas, what they mean is you're the most beautiful, the finest, the greatest, and I deserve that. It's really a reflection of us rather than a reflection of them. So that's erotic love, and it has its place. But there's a secondary word for love, which is phileo. And it's for brotherly love. Literally, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's that kind of love. It says, I'm giving something and expect to get something back. And that's good, too. That's a camaraderie kind of love. There was no love to express the love that God has displayed toward humanity. And so the Christians reached for a little used word in the Greek language called agape, A-G-A-P-E. And it was really primarily used for something like a birthday present. It was an agape. It was something that you didn't earn, you didn't deserve. You got it for reasons that were outside of you. And it didn't say anything about you, but it said something about the giver. Whether they had good taste, bad taste, were cheapskates, lavish with their money. Everything it said was about the giver of love, agape. It was a love that was unmotivated. It wasn't phileo. It wasn't you scratch my back, now I'll scratch yours. You quit scratching, I quit scratching. It wasn't that kind of love. It was an unmotivated love. The closest we have to it in our experience is mother love. A mother loves the child before the child has a form and appearance as a child. She bonds with and loves that child. And when the baby is born, he has caused her nothing but untold misery and aggravation and probably will again for the next 25 or 30 years. But she loves that child. That is an agape love. It's a love that's unmotivated by anything other than the character of the lover. She loves that child, not because the child is beautiful, but because she's the mother. When I first saw my first child, I thought he was absolutely gorgeous. He was the ugliest thing you've ever seen. He had this old, long, old man's bony, crepey-looking neck, and he was big old raw-boned arms. He was really thin. He was bony almost. But I thought he was he was ugliest. Only a mother could love that. But I loved him not because of who he was, but because I was the mother. I was motivated by me. My character and who I was. Now, that word agape was picked up by the Christians and began to be employed as the word that describes the love of God. Most people use the word phileo, or that word in Greek, in order to speak of the love of God. They feel like God says, you behave, I like you. You misbehave, out with you. We say, well, God really loves me because I've been good. Hadn't you felt like that? Boy, I have. You know, you come down and get on your knees. You're going to use your holy voice to God. And you say, I can really pray tonight because I've been a good girl. And the Lord says, you just don't know the half of it. You catch yourself doing those sort of things. Because that's the highest form of human love is phileo. But, and it's based on performance. But God's love is not like that. We have to step out of our human, fallen way of thinking of things and look at things from His perspective. God loves unmotivated by the object that He loves. And that's a difficult concept for us to get a hold of. And we've bitten so deeply into the lie of the Garden of Eden, and you shall be as God, that we think that I have to achieve and attain certain standards for God to love me. I may have told y'all that going to the bar up in Clinton, Louisiana. A bunch of folks that my husband knows, that we both know, really. We have a little trailer out there on the river to fish, and they were going to this little bar room. They're all big, heavy drinkers up there. And they were going to this bar room on Monday night. They were, in order to get up clientele, they had a steak supper that they sold for, I think, about $5 or $6. It's huge steak, big baked potato and salad, and they were drumming up business. Well, all those people from up there were going, and they all know us, and they know that we're Christians, and that, you know, we don't drink and all that. They're all crazy about Bill. So Bill told me one day, he said, I don't guess you want to go up there on Monday night. They all want us to come up and have steak. And I thought about it a little while, and I said, yeah, they just don't noise it abroad, because most of the brethren would drum me out of the kingdom if they heard about it. So we went up and had steak. You know, it's such a simple little thing. And no reason why I can't. I don't have to get up there and go to the, you know, guzzle if I don't want to. I don't have to involve. I went for the steak. It was wonderful. It was worth it. I went several times. And it meant a lot to those people, because they felt like that I hadn't drawn back my spiritual skirts from them. They felt sure that I looked down on them, which I don't. I mean, you know, people are just people. It took me a long time till I could find and really enjoy someone who was just mean as a snake. Have you ever known anybody that was a real wicked person? Somebody that was just plain bad, but you just liked them? You know, they had other qualities as well, and you just liked them. It took me a lot of years before I could come to that, where I could like somebody and enjoy somebody without feeling responsible to witness to them or to find out anything about that. If they want to know something about spiritual matters, let them ask me. Other than that, it's just a waste of time anyway. But to enjoy them in the areas that I could enjoy them and leave them alone where I couldn't, takes a while to do that. This agape love is not motivated by what a person does or doesn't do. And that's hard for us. God says, I love you. Remember that scripture where Jesus, after the crucifixion, and the boys said, we're going fishing, we don't know what else to do, so we go back to what we do know how to do. They went to fishing, and Jesus appears on the seashore early that morning. They'd been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything, and He tells them to cast their nets on the other side. And when they pull back this great big load of fish, and it was not the time for fish catching, Peter recognized Jesus, and he jumps over the boat and swims in. Remember how Jesus gave him that little private conversation with him? Peter's the one that had denied the Lord, the one who had boasted, now, I don't know about this bunch over here, but you can count on me, Lord. And then when it came down to it, he found he didn't know his own heart. That happens to us a lot, doesn't it? And so therefore, he expected things out of himself that he wasn't able to measure up to. He thought he was a lot better than he was, only to discover he didn't know how bad he was. And he had that private conversation with Jesus there. And when the boys came up and finally landed the fish, Jesus begins to speak to Peter there with a public conversation. He said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter said, yea, Lord, you know I love you. Now, Jesus used the word agape, Simon, son of Jonas, agapeest thou me? And Peter said, Lord, I phileo you. In the Greek, that's what he says. In other words, he said, Lord, I love you like a brother. Before, he had boasted about his capacities spiritually. He hadn't boasted anymore. He's being very realistic. He knows the best he can muster at this point is, I phileo you. And so Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then Jesus asked Peter again. He says, Peter, lovest thou me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. I mean, Jesus is asking him again, agape thou me? And the third time when he asked him, the scripture says it hurt Peter's feelings. He was grieved. And Jesus finally, the third time, says, Peter, phileo thou me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I phileo you. And you know that's the best I can do. I'm not going to lie about it anymore. And it was difficult for Peter. It's difficult for us. We say, I love the Lord. And I do. Until something bad happens. And then I'm not too sure. The Lord agapes us.
often we phileo one another. I'm expecting a response out of you. And if you don't respond according to my expectations, I get offended and I get hurt. I set myself up for that hurt. But when you love the way God loves, and you can't until you recognize and receive His love for you, that agape love. Until I understand that God loves me just like I am, with all my warts and my whiskers and scars and everything, that He loves me, knowing the worst I'll ever do. He knew that the day He took me on. He loves me, and nothing I'm going to do is going to affect that love, because nothing that I did caused it to come into being. When I can, to the measure that I can accept that, then I can turn and agape somebody else. I can love them, not based on the reward I'll get from giving them love. That's phileo love. Now that, Bill and I have had more head knockings because we phileoed each other. Yeah, I say, you know, you be nice, I'm be nice. You're not nice, I'll get you. You know, this kind of, and we set ourselves up for pain. You get your feelings hurt. You get wounded. You get offended. And the minute you get offended, you've drawn a fence around yourself, and you hide behind that fence of protection. Do it to me once, shame on you. Do it to me twice, shame on me. You know, this kind of mentality that is reasonable in the world, but is not the mot juste when it comes to the kingdom of God. And that's difficult for us. I think that's wimpy. I'm gonna lay myself out for somebody just to walk all over me. I mean, at least I've got to defend myself a little bit here. You know, got to protect myself. You know, people are fools. I'm not going to let anybody. After all, I don't want to be some sort of Casper milk toast, sitting there, you know, with my hands folded, my eyes looking for airplanes, and my shoulders all hunched. And you know, I don't want to be like that. That's a fallen mentality concept of agape love. And so therefore, it takes a whole lot of the workings of God in my life to reveal to me how much He loves me. I can't love anybody. And I can only love to the measure of my revelation of God's love for me. If you want to be able to love people, don't ask God to give you love. What would you do with it? Play with it and drop it? No. Ask the Lord to reveal to you how much He loves you. And to the degree that you grasp the love of God for you, you're able to turn and pour it back on others. It satisfies this gnawing craving within my heart to be loved. And I'm expecting it to come from you and from my husband and my family. And when they don't follow through, I get my feelings hurt. I'm disappointed. My expectations weren't met. And I've set myself up for a fall, and fall I did. And I'm offended, so I draw my skirts around me and I cut off anything else. I'm not looking out here. I'm only available to look in here. The devil's got me locked up. I'm no good to myself or anybody else. I'm put on a side rail, and he can tend to somebody else now. He's got me locked down. When I see how much God loves me, I think, my God, you can't love me like that. That isn't reasonable. It isn't, according to the fallen mentality, according to the way the world thinks. I say, Lord, that's too much. Do you know that in pidgin English, I understand that the word grace is spoken of as plenty too much. Grace is embarrassing. God's love is lavish. It's excessive. And we say, now I understand you love me, Lord, but of course I've got to measure up. I mean, that's only reasonable. How many appeals have you heard from pulpits saying, if God has done so much for us, surely we can do this for Him. That's a fallen mentality, a phileo view. And it's a very high, elevated view. A lot of folks in the world don't have that much. But it is a fallen world mentality view. It's the best that can be done. But when you come into the kingdom, you come to an encounter with a love that blows all of your concepts about acceptance away. That absolutely devastates all of your thinking. And you see, that's what it means to be born again. To be born again is to discover that everything you thought was wisdom is piffle-dee-dee. That the highest elevation that you could ever get mentally or understand is absolute froth and bubbles. It's a radical change in perspective and in mentality. It isn't so much in what you do as it is the way you think, because your doing will follow your thinking. And to be born again is a devastating thing. Nobody gradually works themselves in to the new birth. Nobody. Because there will come a point, and it may come long after you've known the Lord and walked with Him, but there will come a point in your life when suddenly there burst in on your thinking, my God, my thinking is screwed up. I'm wrong. The plans I've made are the most utterly stupid plans in the world. The way I'm thinking and my goals are trash. Everything suddenly comes to the end and you are devastated. Your decks are strewn. You may have been born again a lot of years, but suddenly it breaks in on you. And suddenly your thinking makes a radical shift. And everybody says, oh, they've gone off the beam. You know, they've gone off the deep end. You know, and that's when you stand on the street corner with your psychedelic breath and start passing out tracts. You know, all of a sudden, boom, things are different here. It takes different people, different ways, according to your personality. But there is a point in which you find yourself going upstream and the whole mentality of the world is going, the wisdom of the world is going downstream. And you say, how did I get here? What's the matter with those people? All of a sudden you discover there has been a switch, a change. Something's happened. Some people call it the baptism within the Holy Spirit. That's good. That's biblical. Something has happened, and you've been taken out of one puddle and plunged deep down into another puddle. You come up dripping wet and saying, glory to God, this is the only puddle there is. And you go around making people mad, trying to get them into your puddle. But you see, what you don't realize is you didn't get in there. You were put in there. The way they have to be put in there, by the sovereign hand of God. There are things that cannot be learned from men, can only be learned directly from the Lord Himself. There are some things you'll never get at church. Forget it. It isn't there to be got. You can get some guidelines. You can get some direction. But it can only be received between you and the Father Himself. Maybe driving down the road, thinking about Lord only knows what, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit drops something in your head based on some scripture you had read and some circumstances you had gone through. And all of a sudden you say, aha, I got that. It may be by yourself, sitting at the front of the fireplace or sitting before an electric heater like my study, sitting there with the Bible open on your knee, kind of grazing a little dab here, a little dab there, you know how you do, and not making much sense of any of it, just kind of noodling around a little bit. And all of a sudden, boom, something jumps off the page that electrifies you and opens up a facet of your life in God that you never saw before. It happens in all kind of different ways. Can be sitting in church on Sunday morning. Everybody else sitting there looking like they had prunes for breakfast. Preacher's boring, your sticks dug up. You know, you think, Lord, help that man. You know, there's nothing there. You're just sitting there and doing it to the end, trying to hold faithful till He says amen. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just sort of opens up inside you like a slow motion of a flower opening. And all of a sudden, you kind of you have one of those breath-catching times where you become aware of the presence of God. And you could jump up and scream, and you try not to act out in church. You think, be still, fool, you know, we'll upset these people. All of a sudden, you become aware. Sometimes it takes you in crying. You begin to weep because there's a tenderness in your heart. It's like the Holy Spirit walked up behind you and grabbed you and gave you one of those quick little squeezes. And all of a sudden, your heart just, you can't do anything but cry. You're just there. All you can want to do is you want to get up and scream and yell and beat the walls. Or maybe you just want to fall out in a dead faint on the floor before the Lord. You can't wait till somebody says amen so you can get home, go get your Bible, and look up that and see if you're right. Those kind of things that come directly from the Lord Himself, that open us up to the depth and the measure of His love. And we'll be discovering that through eternity. There are facets of God's love for us that we'll be discovering 100 millennia from now. After we've quit counting time, we'll still be discovering delights of His love. But when we are expecting a phileo love from God, that He'll do something for us if we do something for Him. He'll scratch our back if we scratch His back. It sets us up for pain and discomfort and horror and offense, which locks us into a prison, separated from our brethren and separated from the ongoing plans of God. Not separated from God, but separated from the ongoing plans of God. And so the scripture says, our love for God and our love for one another has to be of the agape nature. Do a little thing this week. Ask the Lord just to point out to you what kind of love you have for different people in your sphere of influence. And just kind of look at it. Ask the Lord to show me what kind of love here. And it will be embarrassing. It'll be scary. It'll be very useful. For the Lord says, lovest thou me? Do you love me? And you'll have to be like Peter. Be honest. Say, Lord, you know I love you, Phileo. I love you like a brother. It's the best I can do. You may discover that there has been agape love in your life that you never knew what it was. For when you love somebody without motivation and without expectation, whatever they do in response has no power to influence you. They can't hurt you. You see, you don't always reap the rewards where you sow the best seed. I learned that in teaching. I'll go someplace to teach. I went one time to a big, historic Episcopal church in Houston, Texas. Lovely people. And they thanked me and gave me a silver bookmark. I flew over there. And then I'll go to some little old ragtag, one of the, what I call the nuns. You know, that's their denomination. They're a nun. That, you know, don't know beef from bullfoot and have piffly dee to stick in their pocket. And they'll give me some lavish offering that will just, and they'll do it as a response to the love of God and just embarrass me and upset me. And I think, oh, God, I can't take their money. They can't pay the light bill. That sort of thing. You never know where you're going to reap. But if I'm looking to a group for them to supply my need, then they have power over me, and they have the power to disappoint me, which will cause me to be offended at them, which will lock me up. But when I know that God said, I'll supply what you need, I know it doesn't always come from where you put in the most work. Sometimes, you see, I don't get paid out of the field I work the hardest in. But get paid I will. God sees to that. He said, I'll see to it that your needs are met. And he always has. It's the oddest thing. It's so funny. One time, did I tell you a story about Sylvester Blue? If Sylvester ever comes back to Baton Rouge, and he will, I'm sure, if there's any way possible, I would love to get him to come on a Wednesday morning here. First time I met Sylvester, he spoke before my group in Baton Rouge that I was teaching at the time. Sylvester Blue is one of the most unique people I've ever known in my life. And he has got the most marvelous voice. I've never known anybody like him, never. That when he walks into a room, he just exudes the love of God almost out of every pore in his skin. And he's just wondering, he won't get an agent because then he would be responsible for paying somebody else's bills and he couldn't go where he wants. And his rule is first come, first serve. He was invited to a little church now over in New Mexico. I mean, a little hole in the wall. You know, a bunch of people got together in somebody's garage and having a Bible study, this kind of thing. And he agreed to come on a certain date. And then he got a invitation to appear where the president was going to be on some big 4th of July, some big windig, and he was going to be there, and it was a big deal. And so some friends of his that are very famous current gospel quartet found out that he's turned down the invitation. They said, man, are you a fool? You get all this television exposure, and you get all this. And he says, but I had already told these people. He said, well, cancel on them, they said. And, you know, you can make them another date. He said, no, I can't do that. That would say that they weren't as important as these other people. And, oh, they laughed at him and picked at him, brethren in the faith. But they were friends, and they would give him a hard time about it. Well, he went to this little place. And when they took up the offering that night, he said I knew they wouldn't be able to pay for my gas. So that was beside the point. Somebody had invited a very wealthy friend or family member who came. And this man, not only did he contribute to the offering, but he put in a Rolex watch, gold Rolex watch. And so here was this in the offering. And Sylvester says that it doesn't run near as good as his Seiko, but sometimes he'll wear it just to remember, you know. So he came back and he put that watch on and went to talk to these, showing this quartet guys what he got. And said they marveled over and all this and said, when they started to leave, they said, now, where's that little church you went to? He said he keeps that Rolex watch. He never has sold it because it taught him a great lesson. It reinforced a truth that he knew was so. And that's the way it is. God is so gracious. God has people in every strata, economic and socio strata of life. And that's where they should be. There they have full contentment and full provision. And I've learned years ago that your source has to be the Lord. It can't be your job. It can't be your husband. It can't be your family, because those people are valuable. Your marriage might dissolve. You don't know. Your family may have a big falling out with each other. You might be disinherited. You don't know. Situation and circumstances change. But when you know that your source is the presence of the living God, you can relax. You don't have to be obligated. You don't have to watch your words to be careful that you don't say too much or too little. You aren't constantly manipulating and working somebody because you'll do it otherwise. Once you've settled that, it's the same way with love. With agape love, you don't have to withhold. Now, if I go too far with them, they'll take advantage of me. It doesn't matter. Your source of love isn't in them. You're not dependent on them loving you. Your source of love is the Father. So a relationship that you thought was as secure as eternity falls apart. It'll hurt, but it won't destroy. It won't cause you to be offended. It will not cause you to feel like you've been robbed. Because, you see, you can't be robbed of what comes from God Himself. The Scriptures say that we are to love with a kind of agape love that makes us not vulnerable. Proverbs 18 and verse 19, finally got to it. Said, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. When you are involved in contentions with people, don't you know that's what it's like? Don't it feel like you're just locked up? If I could just get them to see. If I could just explain to them. If they could just see what I mean. And yet they're unapproachable. It doesn't matter what you say. They've already decided before you say it that they don't agree with it. Because they're angry with you or you're angry with them. And when both of you are angry, then both of you are locked up in prison. Maybe two Christian brethren. But you've locked one another up. And you're a victim then. Locked up, unavailable to the freedom that belongs to us in culture of the day. Galatians 6, verse 8 and 9. Let me read it to you. It says, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, what he's talking about here is where you're expecting to get your goods, where your expectations are placed. That's called sowing. I'm planting a seed and expecting to get something back. If I sow to my flesh what I want, what's good for me, and I'm wanting you to respond to me, I'll plant seed in you. But when I reap that harvest from you, when I get your response, it's always corruption. It's nothing that lasts. It comes with a stench of death on it. But if I'm sowing to the Spirit, if I'm doing what I'm doing in your life because of my love of God, if the Holy Spirit is the ground that I'm looking to receive from, I'll receive life evermore, regardless of what you give to me. Is that confusing as mud? So, therefore, I found that a lot of my life is lived sowing to my flesh. And I think, I know better than that. How did I get sucked into that? I know better than that. And I got back just what I should expect. Yeah, I was expecting something to get back, and sure enough, I got it. I know how he is. Got it back in full measure. It's always a waste. But when you sow in the Spirit, Lord, I'm looking for my response is what I get back is from you, not from this fella. So therefore, if he responds to me, praise God. If he doesn't, praise God. I have removed myself from their sphere of influence. I have removed from them the power to wound me. Now, next week, somebody call me up and tell me all this stuff because I'm going to need it. Circumstances are going to come around. You know how it is. And I'm saying, I leaked again. I forgot. And I have to have it reinforced. The Scripture tells us that we are to sow toward the Lord. Look to Him as our source. And sometimes, you see, we don't get repaid as quick as we expected. You know when that happens? You know, the Lord is long-suffering. That's a sing word. Long-suffering. Not me. I mean, I want a quick return on my money, on my investment. But the Lord is not. And I want the Lord to get you today before lunch. I don't want to hang around and wait on that thing. But the Lord can be trusted to see to it that I reap a good harvest. Have you ever said like this, Lord, how could these circumstances happen to me? That's a legitimate question. I asked it one time years ago, going down the hall with a walker, dragging a big old cast behind me, no hair. I don't look all that good when I do the best I can. You ought to see me with no hair. I'm sad and pitiful. And not just slim, I'm talking bony. You know, just pitiful skin. First time I saw myself without any clothes on, I laughed. It was that bad. It's just bad. I looked like I'd been in a concentration camp. How could this happen to me? That happens when you suddenly face circumstances that are overwhelming. Remember what Joseph said in Genesis in chapter 5. Remember the story of Joseph, how the Lord had showed him what his future was, and Joseph knew exactly how it was going to be, how God was going to work it out. And of course, that was totally wrong. Instead of being elevated immediately to a throne of authority, he was sold into slavery unjustly and unlovingly by his own brethren, sold into slavery, and then when he got there, he was bought by a man that he tried to serve and do a good job for, only to have his wife slander him because he wouldn't go to bed with her, and she was offended by it, and she lied on him, and he was sent to prison. There he was forgotten about. There he befriended two officials of the king that had fallen into disfavor. He interpreted the dream for him, and it came about, and he said, "Now you remember me when you get back to the king's house," and they forgot him immediately. Remember, it's funny, it says the iron entered his soul. Have you ever gotten to despair so deeply that you couldn't feel anymore? You just had no feelings. You're just there. You're just numb. And that happened to Joseph. And remember how that came about, that he was elevated to the position of the highest in the land. You remember the circumstances, how that worked out. And he didn't know that all the time, but when he was in back home in Daddy's house and was told what a big shot he was going to be, he didn't know how he was going to get there, or he wouldn't have been near as excited about it. He'd have kept his mouth shut. But he didn't know how God was going to do it. Wrong expectations. But instead of railing against God, look how he came to the end of his life. Remember when he came back to power and his brothers came seeking food because there was a big famine in the world, and how they came to buy food, and when it was all over, they were so astounded to find Joseph still alive. And Joseph's old dad finally died, and the boys were so afraid. They said, "Now that Dad's died, Joseph is going to get us." That's the way the world works. And so they went to Joseph. They said, "Now Daddy said for you to treat us nice when he was gone." And Joseph said the most interesting thing. He said, let me read it to you in Genesis in chapter 5. And you know, this struck me this past week out of the clear blue. I wouldn't even think of that, Joseph. One of those times the Lord tells you something. This struck me. I read this scripture and taught this for a number of years. Joseph said in chapter 50 of Genesis in verse 19, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Now, Joseph wasn't offended by what they did. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But you know why he wasn't offended? He said something. He said, "Am I as God?" To be offended and to keep that offense wrapped around yourself shows that you've bitten into the lie, "You shall be as God." To wrap that hurt around me, not only does it lock me in a prison and ruin relationship between you and I, but it causes me to come to a dead standstill in the hands of God. And it also puts me in the position of being as, it says, "God, I don't think you can handle this one. I better tend to this one myself." For me to forgive a person who is wounded and offended and genuinely hurt me unjustly, somebody that I should have been able to trust and couldn't trust, for me to allow myself to retain that offense is to say, "I don't trust you, God. Now, you're pretty good when it comes to saving souls, but this one I can't afford to trust to you." And it makes a statement on my love for God or my lack of it. It says what I think about God's character. It says how elevated I really think mine is, that I could handle it better. Because you see, for me to forgive someone who doesn't want my forgiveness and who thinks they're right in their arrogance and who will lord it over me, I know that. It's dangerous. It's scary. If I don't defend myself, now they'll just walk all over me. David learned that. God had put him in the place of being the anointed king, and there was another fella that got to sit in his office. He knew he was God's choice. And this one that sat in his office, Saul, was a real rat. And Saul did everything he could to destroy and to kill David. But when David had a chance to take retaliation and defend himself, and legitimately so, and when his closest friend says, "You've got him now. God has put this man in a position for you to defend yourself," David wouldn't do it. He said, "Look, if God's big enough to call me, he's big enough to put me in the spot." In essence, he said, "If God is big enough and sovereign enough to save my soul,
He can defend me and take care of that other person. I don't have to be cold toward them. I don't have to be unforgiving. I don't have to have them admit what a rat they have been. I can afford to love them. That's not a wimpy thing to do. That's a godly thing to do. And it takes the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be able to, because it is not my nature. My fallen nature says, off with their heads. It's the same mentality that caused us Christians to burn each other at the stake, thinking we were right, and we were right, but we were wrong. To be offended is to be wounded and limited. God teaches how to walk in a fallen world without being destroyed, how to walk free. Can you imagine the freedom if you didn't have to defend yourself from others? If you didn't have to tell others and explain to others how wrong these people were? If you didn't have to let people know that they were wrong and that you knew it? If you didn't have to see that justice came? If you didn't have to tend to that job yourself? What a rest there would be to say, Father, you and I both know they deserve it, but I'm willing to let you administer it because I trust you and you won't let them get away with diddly, and I know it. So therefore, you pack that load. It's too big for me. What a freedom and what a liberty. That's why the scripture says that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves. And it goes on to list some things, and it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He isn't talking about the lost people, folks. He's talking about you and me. We have a form of godliness, but we deny the power of the cross to be effective in our lives because we have to defend ourselves. We had a feeling, sir. We were treated wrong, and we hold on to that. Legitimate in the world's eyes, but devastating in reality. Offended. Who, me? Yes, me. But with every temptation, there is the way to escape. I've learned, said Paul, how to be contented. Wherever I am, loved, unloved, treated fairly, treated unfairly, I won't give any man the power over me to destroy me. I will not be a victim. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for your word. Teach us how to walk in a fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen.